Dr. Gary G. Cohen speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The subject for this afternoon is the judgment seat of Christ. And I'd like to look at three passages with you on the judgment seat of Christ. And near the end, I have a visual aid. When I used to teach chemistry in high school, they used to check the teachers off by did they use their equipment. And if you used some equipment when the supervisor was there, you had a good mark. But in seminary, we don't use too much equipment. But today, I have a little semi-chemistry experiment that will be apropos to the passage, and we will do it. We don't usually do it during the year. We're on a higher level now, and now we can use visual aids. The three main passages for the judgment seat of Christ would be Romans 14, verses 10 through 16, then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I have the Greek Bible here. What we often say when we look at the Greek New Testament is a person with the Greek Bible doesn't see a different Bible. That's always a misapprehension. But they see the same story of God, but with a few more details. I'd compare it with, if somebody's 50 feet from a house and another person's 200 feet. Basically, you'll see the same house. Or, for instance, I'm looking at that Biblical School of Theology sign in the back. Well, I see the same sign that anybody else does. But there are three people sitting right in the back, and they're really close to it. Now, however, I'll compare them to the people looking at the Greek New Testament. However, they're not going to say, well, it doesn't really say Biblical School of Theology. It says Smith School of Dramatics. No, they're going to see the same thing, but they're going to see some details that I can't see. Maybe in the back they'll say, hey, do you notice the letter Y is the paint is sort of overlapped? Well, see, they can see that. They're close. I can't. They might say, do you notice that the L in the Biblical School of Theology is cracked? See, I can't see that. It's just too far from my eyes. But as far as getting the same message and seeing the same configuration, we see the same thing. And so that's the way in Greek. It's always dangerous when you hear somebody. That's one of the reasons, in fact, we say we teach Greek. So that people will be forearmed when somebody says, well, it looks this way in the English, but in the Greek it means the opposite. See, it usually doesn't. It rarely does. Usually you can say it means this in the English. It means the same thing in the Greek. But maybe in the Greek we see a word that's shows us a little more details, a closer look. And so that's what we'll see. Now, interestingly enough, Paul gives us his discussion on the judgment seat of Christ in three basically different contexts, which sometimes are easy to evade us. In Romans 14, which we'll look at first, the problem there is that Paul has never gotten to Rome, and he wants to avoid a situation where Christians are judging one another. And he's far away, and he's basically going to tell them, your job basically isn't that some of you are like gods, and the others are mere peons or slaves, and you should be busy judging them. And so out of that, he says, the answer is there is a judgment coming for believers, the judgment seat of Christ. And so you don't have to worry about what happens if you don't condemn somebody or you don't catch them or I don't catch them or somebody's getting away with something or somebody's doing something different from you. It's very irritating. Well, the context is you obey the government, Romans 13, but there's coming a judgment when God will evaluate the works of every believer so you don't have to worry about catching it now. See, there's some things, if you don't catch it and stop it now, it's gone. But Paul's saying, don't worry. If somebody does something a little different from you, the pastor down the street, he really irritates you, especially on doubtful matters, is chapter 14. Doubtful matters. Well, the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will evaluate it. And the Lord will evaluate you. And so that's the context. He brings up the judgment seat of Christ as the answer for the temptation of judging each one. And that's always a great temptation. And the problem, of course, is, even I can speak about it today, and you can hear about it, and we can study, and we can all say amen, and we can go home and do the same thing. So this is really a very practical topic that hopefully will, through God's Spirit, make it an improvement in my life and an improvement in yours. So we shouldn't judge one another. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming. That's Romans 14. 2 Corinthians 5 is a different context. In 2 Corinthians, among other things, Paul has been accused of duplicity. Some have accused Paul of not really being an apostle, or of being an apostle who wants to further himself and push up his authority. And so Paul is writing the epistle of 2 Corinthians defending himself. A lot of it is where he says, am I not in this? Have I not done this? And in 2 Corinthians, there's this, although he goes through a lot of things, there's the constant context of defending himself. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, in the greater context, is saying partially, some people think I'm deceiving, or I'm promoting myself, or I'm an apostle of duplicity, of double dealing. I'm not really what I claim to be. Well, the answer to this is the judgment seat of Christ. See, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an evaluation. And Paul says, I'm very conscious of this evaluation coming. And someday I, Paul, and all of us are going to stand before Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus will evaluate whether I am what I am and I'm doing what I claim to be doing, or whether I'm really just raking in the money and getting the glory. And that's part of his defense, the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's a context that's slightly different. In 2 Corinthians, it was accusation, you see. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's admiration. In 1 Corinthians, there's one gang that are saying, oh, Apollos is the man. He's really smarter than the others. Or he's bright. Phew. He's brilliant. I like Apollos. He's brighter than the others. And others are saying, no, Peter's more important. He was with the Lord. Peter's better. I'm with Peter. And others were saying, well, boy, I'm with Paul. Look at his results. He's better than them all. And Paul said, they're all carnal, and we all have this tendency. And somebody, I'm this guy's man, and I'm that guy's man. And Paul partly says, the answer to this is the judgment seat of Christ. There's coming an evaluation where the human applause and clapping won't count. And so it's often delusive and elusive. And God will give to every man what he deserves. And the people, we're told, you just see them as all co-laborers. And God gives the increase. And worship God and don't go around worshiping man. And don't be parties to this man and that man. And you don't have to reward them. God will reward them. God will take care of that. And really, in three different contexts, you see, Romans, don't fight. 2 Corinthians, accusation. And in 1 Corinthians, admiration. Paul says the judgment seat of Christ is going to take care of all of this. Now, if you're interested in some books on this, I might say a nice book, Prophecy Made Plain by Carl Johnson. He has a lot of quotes of what various people through the ages have said on the judgment seat of Christ, among other things. This is by Moody Press. Carl Johnson, Prophecy Made Plain. That's a very good, touching, sensible book. For those who like to read all of the chronology and the arguments, who says the judgment seat of Christ is in the middle of the 7 years, Who says it takes 3.5 years? Who says it takes 7 years? Who says it's instantaneous? Dwight Pentecost, his book, Things to Come, gives all of those various theories and who says which and the reasons for each. And we have a couple copies upstairs. He teaches at Dallas. So, Things to Come. It was originally published by a Dunham publishing company. On the 2 Corinthians passage, the New International Commentary on 2 Corinthians. And the writer of this volume is Philip Edgecombe Hughes. H-U-G-H-E-S. Philip Edgecombe Hughes. I think it was printed in 1962. Yes. He's in England. You have to go to England to meet him. But it is, even though there's one passage, you see, there's always when you get a favorite book, you read a line that you disagree with. And I suppose that's how the Lord tells us not to worship men in books. But I was almost ready to go around kissing the book, and then I saw one passage, and I said, no, it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. No, he's wrong. But except for that one passage, which isn't that, I mean, I don't need to warn you against, it's not a heresy. This is the most interesting, fresh, different, sensible, erudite commentary I've ever seen on 2 Corinthians by Hughes. Another one on all these things is Alford's Greek Testament. But they also have it as Alford's commentary on the New Testament for English readers, where they've just crossed out the Greek words, basically. And you have the same Alford, and Dean Alford of England of about a century ago, a super brilliant man who loves the Lord. A delightful person to read, and must have been a wonderful Christian man, and his commentary is excellent on these passages. Now, there's 1,000 other good ones, but I just mentioned those for you. Now, looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 16, Romans 14, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Well, as we read in verse 10, why do you judge your brother, or why do you set him at naught? Now, the context here is some people in Romans 14 say they can eat meat. Some say, oh, no, I think it's a sin. And interestingly enough, in Romans 14, verse 3, we read, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So then, what we see here in this passage is there is a tendency from that day to this day for each of us to look at the other and evaluate that person. How much they're doing for God, and whether they're doing this, whether it's right, and this is right. And sometimes you can get very defensive because there's so many evaluators. Now, we're to evaluate certain things, but it seems our business is not to evaluate the life of one another unless they violate something in Scripture. Now, eating and meat, now Paul said you could eat the meat as far as he was concerned, but some, it says, despise the others. You see, let not him that eateth despise. The one that has the liberty, it says, despises the one that doesn't have the liberty. He looks down upon him. You know, there are some people that I remember that somebody that said they couldn't drink coffee. Christians shouldn't drink coffee. And I thought to myself, good night. You know, am I going to have to now not drink coffee because this person doesn't think coffee's wrong? And I suppose, you know, if they see me with a piece of sterling silver, they'll say, well, Christians shouldn't have silverware. They should have cheapware, whatever. And I almost didn't want to be around the person. In fact, I didn't. And it's easy to despise the person. But the opposite, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The tendency for the weak brother who thinks it's wrong and who has a lot of no's and nots that are added to the Bible is condemnation. See, they tend to condemn. How come you're doing that? That's not a King James Bible you're using. How come? Again, I'm going to cross anybody in one of these things, have a big delegation meeting me at the end, though I'm using the King James here. But you know, some people are, and it's a lot of judging. Why did you do that? That's evil. Oh, well, where is it evil? Where is it in the Bible? Well, it's evil. And on and on. Now, we know there's something called expedience. Some things aren't, that's the whole chapter. Some things are not evil, but they're better not to do. But we're also told in this chapter, we're not each other's policemen. You see, who are you that judges another man's servant? In other words, frankly, I'm not your boss, and you're not my boss. And in fact, we say all preaching authority is declarative. In other words, the pastor's power, the Sunday school teacher's power, the seminary teacher's power is explaining God's word. Now, when you have explained God's word, and God says it, you can say it with an almighty thunder. Thou shalt not do this. Because you're saying, God says it. But we have only declaratory power, ministerial power. We do not have pontifical power to make laws. So when I leave the words, where I can say, God says you shouldn't do this, or you should do this, and I can preach it with power, when I say, you know, I personally am tired of the people who are doing this and that, and I wish some of you people would start doing that and this, well, you know, that's where people start saying, who do you think you are? And maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. Depends on my age and my, you know, a lot of people are right. A lot of people, when they say, I think people ought to be doing this, they're wise and they're right. But we don't have the power because that's not our job. See, we're not the lawmaker. Well, okay, now, in light of this, Paul says, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Now, interestingly enough, see, or why dost thou set it north, thou brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the word judge here, krino, means to judge. And it's the identical word, I notice, that's used in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, let not him which eateth not judge him. Krino, same word. Same word, and in verse 3, we call it a present imperative, which means you're doing it, stop it. In other words, in verse 3, stop judging him that eateth. See, now, the Greek doesn't show us any new revelation, but it shows us some additional facts, like it's a present imperative, which means he's not just saying, don't judge in verse 3. He's saying, stop your judging. You are judging. You are judging. You stop it. That's the Greek construction. We call me with the present imperative. You are judging. Stop it. Now, that same word, krino, is used in verse 10. Why are you, and again, present tense, why are you continually judging your brother? Or why dost thou set at naught? Now, we'll look up the word set at naught in English, in the Greek. It's exutheneo. Now, let's see what the word in verse 3 is. Me exutheneto, same word, same construction. So, you see, verse 10 is translated set at naught. In other words, Why do you set at naught your brother? But interestingly enough, when we look at it in the Greek, that identical word is translated despise in verse 3. So in other words, Paul is merely transferring the two words he used in verse 3 to verse 10. Identical words. And he's saying, "Up, you know, I know the problem out there. I haven't gotten there, but everywhere in these churches, the people that feel they can do something, they are exoutheneo." And he says, it's not your business. It means despise, reject with contempt, disdain. Reject with contempt. So you see, let not him that eateth reject with contempt him that eateth not. In other words, don't look down upon him as an ignoramus, as somebody worthless, too ignorant to be worth caring about. And then in verse 10, why do you exoutheneo? Why do you despise with contempt your brother? You see, the same word, 3 and 10. So in verse 3, he says, don't do it, don't despise, don't judge them. Don't despise, that is, if you can do it, don't despise them. In verse 10, he says, how come you're despising your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 3, he says, don't be condemning, judging your brother, because he does it and you say no. Like a water baptism or one of these things. Or candles in the church. In verse 3, he says, don't do it. In verse 10, why do you do it? Why do you despise your brother? Because he has more liberty than you. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, don't you worry if he's using candles in the church and you think that's Catholicism, but you can't find a verse for it. The answer is you're not his boss. He has a boss, and that's Jesus. And someday he's going to give an account to Jesus over, the context is over these little things. See, the context is over seemingly unimportant things. It's not talking about great sins. In other words, he has to please his boss. And apparently you and I are going to give an account too. So then the answer for our judging one another over the doubtful matters is the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you, judge your brother? Why do you despise him? Now it says, we shall all, and it says all, so that would seem to be no exceptions, stand para stesomitha. Para, now see, I'm looking in the Greek, and it says, interestingly enough, in the Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, I just jotted this down on page 633. Somebody would steal our lexicons. A lexicon, of course, is a foreign language dictionary, a dictionary in two languages. Not based on, you know, there's a new Hebrew dictionary in Israel, considered the greatest aid to Israel's language in the 20 centuries. Basically, one man made up the dictionary. Just lived in Israel. He wrote what the words meant. But we don't depend on that. These lexicons or dictionaries justify the meaning they claim for the words by citing papyri and archaeological tablets and usages in the New Testament and in current Greek literature. So if they don't have the evidence, we don't have to believe what they say. So these lexicons are good. If anybody steals the lexicons from the school, we will all retire. Now, of course, we can still get along. But now, we shall all stand. This word, paristemi, the particular word for stand, means para, beside, like parallel, beside stand. Para histemi. Histemi is to stand. So par histemi is beside stand. Literally, if we had Greek ears, if I could give you Greek ears, it would seem to you we shall all beside stand the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, the idea is we'll be brought right up. In other words, it's not the idea of there's 4 million Christians, and you know, my number is 3,800,612, and they'll read in the loudspeaker, you know, number 5712 has the following sins, and you won't even know where he is, and then my number will come up, and I'll slouch a little, and maybe a friend will say, you know, elbow me, isn't that your number, Cohen? Oh, sounds like it. What it is, and as they read off my sins, I'll say, after it's over and they're on a new number, I'll say, well, maybe it was my number. No. Parhistemi, we shall all stand, is the idea of stand upright beside, be brought close to, and it's marked in the lexicon, it's a technical term in legal usage, to bring before a judgment. It's a technical term to mean we shall stand parhistemi, beside stand, that somebody is brought up to stand right beside the judge and right next to the tribunal to be evaluated. So in that, there's a frightening element in our imperfection. It's a little frightening. When I had a traffic ticket and I was going before the justice of the peace, I know somebody said, well, why are you apprehensive? If you're innocent, you have nothing to fear. But most people are apprehensive in front of judgments because we're not perfect. There's always faults. And in human judgments, here at least there are rewards and crowns, but in human judgments, at best you go away as good as you were free before. Nothing happens. But at worst, you can lose some of your freedom or your money, or it's a traumatic experience. So anyway, it says, you and I don't have to worry about judging our brother. In fact, verse 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. In other words, therefore, in other words, since Jesus is going to do it, the teaching is it's not our job. In other words, in plain everyday language, what it's saying is our job is really not to usurp the judgment seat of Christ and evaluate everybody. So humans like to evaluate, and I'm sometimes irked at evaluations. But that's not our job. It's not been given to us. But anyway, we shall all stand, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the judgment seat of Christ, here it's the word bema, or bema. I would say the closest possible words you could get to the bema in modern English would be the bench. The bench. We hear that Judge Jonathan Smith is about to take the bench. Well, we understand what it means. He's sitting on the bench. It means in his official capacity as judge, he sits upon a bench. A tradition that goes back 3,000 years to this bema, or bench of the Greeks. We don't say, the bailiff doesn't say, you know, have a chair, judge. Even though many judges, when they get to the higher superior courts, they sit in large chairs like thrones, red and padded. Still, they speak of, you know, my 20 years on the bench. And they may never have really sat on a bench, ever. But it's a technical term, the bench, for meaning the place where the magistrate judges. So this is the way this is used, Acts 25, verse 6, 10, and 17. Let's look at this, Acts 25, verse 6. Festus is about to judge Paul at Caesarea. It says in Acts 25, verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the bench, the bema, the judgment seat. In other words, he climbed up on the official magistrate's bench. These were usually mounted as thrones, almost, up on a dais or platform. Sometimes there was a desk in front of it, sometimes not. Sometimes the bench was a marble white slab, sometimes ornate wood. But it was the official spot of the judgment. Sometimes they moved it and set it up at places. But he sat upon the judgment seat, that is, the bench. So that gives us an example. I have Little and Scott's ancient lexicon, and I just want to look up this one word. Let's see what how they show it was used in the ancient world. Bema, in ancient Greece, it meant a step, a pace, a stride. Homer, Aeschylus, Euripides, a step, a seat, a raised place or tribune, to speak from a public assembly or law court, a raised place or tribune. A bema was a lifted up place, apparently, that took a step to climb into. And it was where the king judged. So, anyway, simple enough. We shall all then, Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before, we shall all be pushed right against the judgment tribunal of Christ. That is the one that belongs to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, of course, we know in John 5, that the Father has given all judgment to me, that the Son might be glorified with the Father. So here then we see that we do have a Lord. The Lord is Jesus. We're all going to be pushed up to and against and beside his bench in the future. And we're going to stand before it with the idea to be evaluated. Hence, the lesson that Paul is driving home is it's not our job to do it to our brother now. And it's not our brother's job to do it to us. And we could give all sorts of reasons. We're not good judges in the first place. Often we change our mind. Sometimes somebody will condemn somebody for doing something. A year later, they're doing the same thing. And then they say, oh, now I see it's right. We are imperfect judges. And it's not our job. So, goes on to tell us, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, sometimes with my little children, I can say that. I remember my one daughter was yelling, but she said she was talking too, making a lot of noise. I said, you just be quiet. That's your department. But she was talking. I don't want to hear it. I said, I'm the daddy. I'm the boss. I'll evaluate. You're not the boss. I said, who made you daddy or mommy? Well, but she was talking. No, that's not your job. I'm dad. And half the noise and half the fighting in our house is when my middle daughter corrects the oldest daughter. She becomes policeman, and she likes to take the badge and become master of the house. And there's more fuss with her screaming than the other one makes in whatever ailment she does. And I just tell her plainly, far from the perfect father, hey, that's not your job around here. Your job is not to evaluate your older sister. Yours is just to be quiet, be a good little girl yourself. Now that's what Jesus says. Paul is saying, verse 13, if you want to know what your job is, see, don't judge anybody anymore, but judge this rather. In other words, using the word judge in a rather unique way, and he uses the same Greek word, but judge this rather. In other words, if you want something to judge, you can't get it out of your blood. See, you like to evaluate. Well, here's something to go evaluate. Go evaluate that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in front of his brother. So you like to figure things out? Don't figure if your brother's doing this right or that right. You figure that you're not hurting anybody. So you spend your time now figuring that you don't hurt anybody. That's your job. That's why the Bible's so interesting, because it doesn't tell us every bitty little answer, but it makes us think. And it actually requires thinking and experience. But in other places, Paul, right, does say, do we judge those without? No, we judge the one within. And put this one out and talks about church discipline. And in the same way, Jesus talks about bringing peace and going the second mile. And then in other places, he says, I've come to bring a sword. And so there's a lot of seeming contradictions. And I think what we have to say is, on matters where the Scripture is clearly broken. Somebody clearly breaks and transgresses the Scripture. Certain times there needs to be church discipline, and that falls upon certain people to do that. But even they They only judge in the sense of putting the person away from communion or putting them out of the church. Even they are not able to give the full judgment seat of Christ. Even then, many times, the elders who are giving church discipline, three of them will say, I think the person's lost. Eight of them will say, I think he's saved. Some will say his life's worthless. Others will say, no, it's been wonderful. He just slipped here. And so even then, we're not able to usurp God in evaluating a person's life or in judging the motives or anything else. But we do have a capacity and, in fact, a duty of church discipline at times for certain biblical offenses and for evaluating things, judging the prophets by their fruits. So it's a hard dilemma. But at least we see in questionable matters, you know, God will take care of them at the judgment seat of Christ. And like it or not, it's just not our job to make the rules. And a lot of times Christians are really fighting about things that are not biblical. Well, let's look at the second passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Yes, sir. Brother Mackey. Yes, certainly. And in fact, no doubt, too, that a father and a pastor, in other words, some things are not expedients. In other words, we're just looking at this one passage. And really, it's easier to exegete than to teach systematic theology. Because, see, exegete means we say, what does this passage mean? And we stop. The goal of systematic theology is to say, now, what do all the passages, for instance, on you can't judge, judge. Beware of false prophets. Don't trust yourself to every man. Don't do this, do this. The question then in systematic theology is, how do we put all the Bible's teaching together on judging? And that's a much harder job. I generally, in class, get many less arguments than, say, in systematic theology. Most places where you'll see arguments, you don't get many in exegesis. Because people aren't pushed against the wall. People will often say, well, yes, Dr. Cohen, maybe it says it here, but I know another passage that says something different. And you see, there's a door they can run into to escape. But systematic theology says we're bringing them all together, and what must we do? And there's a whole other thing that we'd have to teach the whole thing on this scripture. There's a whole thing about expediency. Certain things aren't expedient, and so we can teach our children and our people and in Sunday school that, well, maybe God's word doesn't say you can't do this, but it's not expedient. In fact, many times we give the example, the Bible is very strong against drunkenness, and certain admonitions teach moderation. But what the church in America and really in Ireland and France found that in New York, they could not, at least in New York and in many other places, preach a moderation with whiskey without having some of their people drunk. So most fundamentalists took the position of total abstinence as the expedient thing to do, as not putting your bottle, as not causing your brother to stumble, because they soon found that with the American varieties of strong liquors, and strong wines and strong beers, when they would accept a moderation point of view, a certain percentage would get drunk and ruin their homes and beat their children and waste their money. So generally, the population, maybe for cultural reasons, those populations in New York, Chicago, it seemed that in the churches there, there was always somebody who couldn't hold it. And while there were some idealized people that said, oh, no, we'll just say, don't get drunk and know thyself, but it just never seemed to work. So in America, most fundamental churches have had the stand of total abstinence. And it seems to have been the wise thing in America. You know, you can go to endless arguments about what was the proof of wine in a wineskin in 4 AD or 32 AD, and did it go to two proof? Or 1%, 1.5%, but that's not the case today. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is accused in this passage. Somehow, after 1 Corinthians, some people have accused him of some things. And in chapter 3, it's almost humorous in an ironic way. Dr. Hedegaard, some of the people here met Dr. Hedegaard. He was a great teacher in Sweden. He's now with the Lord. And when I heard him lecture at Faith Seminary, I remember on humor. See, this strikes me as humorous. He would say, I'm trying to get my Swedish accent. The Bible has no humor as we know it. As you know it in America, there is no humor. You cannot find it in the Bible. You may say what you like. You will not find the humor in the Bible, as you Americans tell jokes and things. But it has a lot of humor of irony. Yes, irony. It has much humor of irony. That is how they had their humor, and it has much in it. And you will find a much of irony in the Bible. It's just what he said. I've transmitted to you what Dr. Hedegaard said, as the early church transmitted from generation to generation. He presented his Swedish New Testament to the king, one of the most famous scholars in Sweden. Wonderful Christian. Well, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, just to get the context, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? Now, you could see, it's almost like you could see a pastor talking to a youth group where some people are whispering about him. And he's almost like saying, now what? You have to send some letters. Some of you are applying to college. You've got to get a letter of commendation. You know, don't you know me? Do I have to get a letter of commendation to you? And Paul is saying, in irony, hey, in Corinth, are you really believing bad things about me? Do I have to, when I come now, bring a letter by Timothy and Peter that says Paul is a decent man? Well, remember, if they could think ill of Paul, don't be disappointed if somebody someday thinks ill of you. You know, I say it. I'm a good preacher. It's hard to do. I say it, but whenever I get something bad, I feel hurt. I really do. But, see, it's easier to preach than to do. But anyway, Paul had the problem, and Paul was saying, now, what do I have to do with you up there at Corinth? All sorts of stories spreading about me. Do I have to bring a letter now? A little letter folded out of my pocket when I come and say, this is Paul the Apostle. He's preached here. He's made some converts. In verse 2, he says, you are our epistle. Hey, I've led a lot of you to the Lord. I've started the church. I'm not going to turn up. Paul said, I'm not going to turn up with a letter. Notarized, maybe. You saw what I was like, and you wouldn't think and listen to these stories. Well, it's touching. In chapter 4, verse 2, but he talks about we faint not. Chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. See, he says we're not really secretly dishonest or crafty. You know, a lot of people, he's collecting a lot of money in 2 Corinthians to go to Jerusalem. And boy, the stories we have heard in our century about Christian money collectors. You know, I have lost almost all my confidence to give money to Christian groups for charity, because there has been such a tragic record of money never getting there that some people have no idea in the world what a tragic record. As Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about, Paul's very concerned that he doesn't get the look of a money collector, you know, taking 10% for radio expenses, 10% for boat expenses, 10% for meals at the Jerusalem Hilton. And, you know, every time he gets there, 10% for his friends. He charters a motorboat. And every time he gets there, he has 10% of the offering. Well, that happens today. Of course it happens. I didn't think it happened. 20 years ago, I'd say it can't happen. Now I know it happens. And Paul says, no, somebody from Corinth will come and he'll carry the money bag with us. We'll go along. So he says, you pick somebody. See, Paul's careful. See, he doesn't say, you give it to my treasurer and we'll send you a receipt a year from now. No, he says, you pick somebody and you carry the money and collect the money before I get there so nobody can say Paul put one of these emotional high-pressure sales on. Everything's nice. Paul's conscious about the money. And he says, we're honest. But anyway, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done whether it be good or bad. And then it goes on. Now, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's just see what that says in the Greek. 2 Corinthians. You know, looking in the Greek is like looking in a mine or an old cave. You know, you might find some gold, you might not find anything special. You just walk in and look. You know, you hope you don't find... We say if you find anything too sudden, go and look again. You know, we sometimes a student who has had 1 year of Greek, you know, will find, turn the Bible upside down, you know, upon its first look in the New Testament. And just like anybody that runs out of a cave and he says he's found a buried treasure, and you say, well, was it well lit? And he says, no. Sometimes you say, well, you better go look again and check. So anybody that comes out that doesn't know too much Greek, or even if they know a lot, and they turn the whole world upside down with the Greek words, it's good to say, go in and check again. You know, you better walk in the mine again. It wasn't well lit, maybe. You better turn on all the lights and see if you saw what you saw. Maybe you just saw a shadow that looked like that. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For all of us will be phanero'o. Now, phanero'o has the meaning to be made manifest. So this adds something to our knowledge. How can we say it? Now, there's several Greek words for show. One is deilo'o, to show. Now, I'll show you this book. See, now I'm showing you the book. It just simply means show, show something. There's another word, to reveal. That's apocalypto, from which we get the word revelation, apocalypsis. That means to take from the hidden. But I'm going to reveal this book. It's hidden behind my jacket. Suddenly, voila. I've revealed it. But now the word here, phanero'o, for we must all appear, or phanerothenai, it's a passive. It means to be made manifest. And this word, now I'm going to make this book manifest on somebody. Watch how I do this. Look at this. The idea is like pushing someone's face. See? A close look, a forced close look. See, if I make it manifest, I don't merely just passively hold it. This is showing. Showing. The word phanero'o means a forced showing, where I say, look at it, Dr. Phillips, look at it. Go on, look at it. Don't mean to speak impolitely to you, doctor. But that's the idea. Now, what does this teach us then? For we must all be made manifest. The idea is, be opened and looked at and scrutinized carefully. See, phanero'o has the idea of like looking with a pressure cooker. Looking hard. Looking careful. Looking with a searching look. Be exposed, you could say. So it's more than appear. Now you see, remember this, the Greek never or rarely, it just never changes. It doesn't, we haven't, from the Greek, made any new meaning that we don't basically see in the English. But we just see the detail of the appear a little more carefully than we might otherwise. We're going to be examined, scrutinized, made manifest, opened carefully. Like in the army, sometimes we had showdown inspections. Awful. You pack all your bags. And I remember when I was leaving Fort Knox, they said, we're having a showdown inspection beside the railroad cars. Well, what does that mean? It just means you turn your duffel bag upside down and empty it. And somebody looks, and it's really irritating. You pack it nice, you know, you fold every shirt nicely. And somebody says, dump your duffel bag, Colin. And it gets all dusty, and you say, okay, Joe, dump it. And I say, why are they doing this? You know, when I had one stripe, I started to ask sergeants questions. No stripes, I didn't say, but with one stripe, I remember saying, why, how come we're doing this? To see that nobody steals anything. And I thought, that's foolish. Well, they turn up, I see rifle rods come out, 10 pegs. And soon you see half the soldiers are stealing the army blinds. And it wasn't foolish to show down inspection. At first, I thought it was foolish. But they have a lot of things. everybody, back then it becomes that everybody's a thief. And there's a lot of army equipment that's not for sale anyplace that people are taking home in their duffel bags. And so that showdown inspection, they just gather it all up. Some people are taking bullets that are not authorized. Sometimes they get somebody with a shell, blow somebody up. Okay, now that's it. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's the Bema, this tribunal of Jesus, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now here we have an aspect of payment. See, Romans 14 told us, don't judge, Jesus will take care of it. He'll do that part. Now we have something added. We are to receive something. The things done in the body. The things done, obviously, in this life. The body being a figure of speech, a synecdoche for all that's done in the life. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And now we see also the possibility of two ways, good or bad. And we, the Greek here says agathon, good, or phalloon, foul, which we get the English word foul. And it basically means worthless. In other words, we're all going to be evaluated. It basically means we're going to be examined for what we have done in our life, whether it is good, worthwhile, or foul, meaning foul, worthless. Whether it is worthless. Now, I'll read you a passage on this that is so striking, it's just excellent. I'm reading from page 179 on this book on 2 Corinthians, the New International Commentary by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. And I just want to read you, it's about a page and a quarter, what he says on this verse. Paul was no withdrawn mystic or cloistered visionary, passively devoting his days to the rapt contemplation of the divine essence and the world to come. All that he writes is intensely practical and has vital bearings upon this present life. To have the glorious hope of being transformed into the likeness of Christ at his appearing in no way absolves us from responsibility for the manner in which we conduct ourselves now. In other words, that's a profound statement. In other words, we're not just waiting for the rapture. Well, we are just waiting for the rapture. But the fact that there's the judgment seat of Christ afterwards shows that we are not absolved, and we can't just say, I'll live like I want to live, and when Jesus comes, that's it. But you'll see, he's very balanced as you read this. So no one in the middle jump up and leave in protest, because he's very sensible when we get it all in. If our deepest longing is for that consummating moment when we shall at last be transfigured into his image, then it should be our present concern to progress daily by the grace of God towards the goal of Christ-likeness. Love for the Master, because of his matchless love for us, should be sufficient incentive for us to follow devotedly in his steps. But there is a further consideration to which the apostle draws attention here, namely that even for the Christian, there is to be a day of reckoning. We must all, apostles and the rest, whether living or dead at Christ's coming, be made manifest before that tribunal of Christ. To be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. All our hypocrisies and concealments, all our secret intimate sins of thought and deed, will be open to the scrutiny of Christ, a clear indication, incidentally, of the absolute deity of the Redeemer. The conduct of our lives should constantly be influenced by the solemn remembrance that there is no creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. In that day of manifestation, both the hypocritical and the hypercritical will be shown for what they really are. Because much is required of those to whom much has been given, comments Tasker, the thought of the judgment seat of Christ has for the Christian a peculiar solemnity. Now, here comes this last paragraph, which I think is very good. It is not meant, the judgment seat of Christ, to cloud the Christian's prospect of future blessedness, but to act as a stimulus. The incentive is to Christian living that is marked throughout by complete integrity, both in what is apparent and in what is not apparent to one's fellow man, so that the outward, instead of concealing the inward person, corresponds to it. It is only in Christ, through the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, that goes on. There's also something else I wanted to read. It is important to see that the purpose of this tribunal is not positively penal. See, it says good or bad. Not the great white throne judgment. Good or bad. See, there is good or bad. The purpose of this tribunal is not positively penal, but properly retributive, involving the disclosure not only of what has been worthless, but also of what has been good and valuable in this life. The judgment pronounced is not a declaration of doom, but an assessment of worth, with the assignment of rewards to those because of faithfulness who deserve them, and the loss or withholding of rewards in the case of those who do not deserve them. Commentators in general have spoken too facilely or easily of punishments in connection with this tribunal of Christ. In doing so, they fall in danger of being out of harmony with Paul's thoughts. Now, he goes on to explain that Paul is not saying that the atonement is incomplete. You need to pile up a lot of good deeds to make it when you get to heaven. No, because Christ died for all our sins. That's a very clear Bible doctrine. Nor is there that doctrine of merit taught that says we need an aid to justification. So now what it all boils down to is this. This passage says we're going to receive what we've done in the body, good or bad, what we're really like. We're going to be made manifest. Doesn't talk about doom. And he talks about we. He's in a Christian context. So what we can say is the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for Christians. It's not a judgment of doom, but it's a judgment where the Christians are rewarded for those things that they have done worthwhile for Christ, which we're not in a position to evaluate. And those things that have been done in His name, that have been really done for self-glory or are worthless, they're not going to count. You know, sometimes I get a student who'll come to me and say, Dr. Cohen, you gave me a 93, but this was wrong. You should have taken two more points off. Because there's more joy in saying, wonderful, I got a 91, than saying, I got a 93, but he didn't catch a couple things. I really didn't get that. And so it seems like the judgment seat of Christ, separating the things that are good from worthless, is that, you know, there'll be nobody swaggering around in heaven. Well, remember that time I wrecked the church? Really did you a lot of good, Pastor. We purified it. Well, if that's wrong, then it sounds wrong the way I'm imitating it. They're not going to be rewarded for it. And of course, in context, Paul's... Oh, no, I should say this. 2 Corinthians 5, I just want to go back for 1 second. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your conscience. If you want to really read the commentators on an interesting verse, read it on 2 Corinthians 5:11. The Christians for the centuries have been divided on what that means. That's why the Bible's interesting. You have to think about it. What does it mean, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? Does it mean because we know that God is a fierce judge and we know His terror turning people to hell that we go out and persuade men to repent? Or does it mean, knowing therefore the terror, or the word is phobos, which means fear. Terror may be a little strong. But knowing the fear of the Lord, is it saying, Paul says, say, we know what the fear of the Lord is. That's why we're trying to persuade men that we're upright apostles. Now, I'm going to leave us with that soon, because that's a long subject, and the commentators are not unified on it. That is, men who have written through the centuries. With some of these books, you see, we can find out what some of the men have written through the centuries on this passage. Let me just look. I'm looking at Alfred's New Testament, because he quotes a lot of people. 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, the ancient commentators, Beza, Estius, and others, Grotius, says, knowing the fearfulness of the judgment, we warn men. But he says, no, I agree, he says, with Chrysostom, Theodoret, Theophylact, going back into the early centuries, Estius, Bengel, Olhausen, DeWitt, and Meyer. And then he says, and Erasmus, Luther, Wolf, Hammond, there's Martin Luther, who says it's endeavor to make ourselves acceptable to men. In other words, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, when he looked at verse 11, he felt Paul was saying, knowing therefore the fear of God, we're trying to convince other people that we're honest, upright apostles. And it goes on. And we're made manifest unto God. God sees us. And I trust also we're made manifest to your conscience. We hope you see that we're honest apostles. So you see, men like Martin Luther have said that it's not talking here about the terror of judgment, but just the fear of God. In other words, that he walks around with the fear of God, and he knows what that means, and he's trying to convince people he's a real apostle. Others have said, no. What Paul is saying, knowing the awfulness of these judgments of God, Paul's warning everybody, there's a judgment of God coming, and you better live so you're not stripped dry at the judgment. They both are wonderful. They both fit the rest of the Bible. You can get a long list of famous people on both sides. See, we wish we had Paul for a few minutes and we could say, what did you mean? But that's the genius of the Bible. The Lord wants us to study and think, and sometimes it's through years that we come to an opinion. Now, I just have about 7 minutes. And 1 Corinthians 3... So anyway, the context of that last passage was people are accusing Paul. He says the judgment seat of Christ will take care of it. My accusers, you and me together, will be made manifest what we are and what is worthwhile in our ministry and what's worthless. That's the answer to these accusations, ultimately. A human vote of confidence isn't even the answer. A human group can vote a good man out and a bad man in. So it's nice to have people voting with you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, while one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Everybody had their favorite down there. And so the answer is the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. The word master builder in Greek is architecte, as a wise architect. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So here Paul says, I've built the foundation of Christ at Corinth. Now everybody builds on that, but let every man individually take heed how he builds. Now the question is he talking about the church corporate, or is he talking about your individual life? Well, it's an interesting question. Might apply to both. But in a certain sense, the foundation, and I'm going to have a little visual aid here, rare visual aid, so I don't burn the place down. I'm filling this basin with water. May it be forbidden that we have a fire. But the tape would really be valuable, you know. Well, Cohen's about to start his experiment. You know, is that when the auditorium caught fire? Yeah. The water's for the safety. This jar, I've never done this before. It's not all, he does that every place. First time I've ever done it. I did have a sample one at home, though, to make sure it would work with moderate safety. He says, let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, this would seem to be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, even though it doesn't use the expression. In other words, everybody's work is someday going to be made manifest, to be laid bare by God. For the day of judgment, it would seem, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, hear the word revealed. It shall be revealed by fire. I just want to look up this word. It shall be revealed by fire. Let's just see what word for revealed this is. Apocalypto, that is, that which is hidden shall be brought out by fire. Now, what does somebody mean by that? Well, when you burn something, you burn away the dross, the good remains. Maybe sometimes, you know, I don't know, maybe it'll come out at the judgment that we might say, well, that looked very worldly to me, that person did, and then it'll come out that they really had a somewhat of a spirit of sacrifice underneath. But I don't know, but it'll be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work. Now, the word for try is dokimazo, an interesting word. Dokimazo, which means to test by fire or refining and produce a product. You almost need to have a mouthful to get it in. To test by fire or refining and to produce a product. So the word dokimazo has not only the idea of burning, but of purifying and producing something. And sometimes Peter talks about tried in the fire of tribulation. And so the idea is the judgment shall be like a fire consuming all that can be consumed. Thorough. Consumptive. But if any man's work abide, verse 14, which he hath built, thereupon, notice, upon the foundation. So it seems we all believe in Jesus. The foundation is secure. Everybody that trusts in Jesus will be saved from their sins. That can't be taken away. And we can still, we don't have to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, turn from your sins and believe. And P.S., there's a list of good deeds you've got to do to get rewarded. That's something different. The foundation is secure in Christ. But what we build upon, maybe yes, maybe no. It may be good or worthless. Last passage. Here he says it can be silver, gold, that lasts through a fire. It can be wood, hay, or stubble, that burns. So the idea is some Christians will have a lot of reward. Some Christians may lose everything. If any man's work abide, okay, he shall receive a reward. So you can receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now notice, it doesn't talk about doom or punishment. It doesn't talk about many stripes and few stripes. It's an excessive judgment. We cannot find texts that tell us in the judgment seat of Christ that there's all sorts of punishments or purgatory. Do you know, we haven't gone into this, but it's on these passages that we're going over today that is the buttress for the Roman Catholic purgatorial doctrines. Talking about cleansing and he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Well, that couldn't be any clearer. He may not have a reward, but he'll be in heaven. Well, that's shame enough. Somebody might say, well, you better not say that to somebody. They might live in sin because they know, you know, they'll just live in sin. Well, there's a great embarrassment. You know, in the army, when everybody else gets a medal, and if you don't have one, you feel embarrassed. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he'll just make it. Okay, now I thought after this demonstration, we'll have maybe 5 minutes of questionings before we quit. I thought, I've never done this in my life. I thought, let me try and see what happens. This will illustrate the good foundation. Again, I'm not dealing, you know, with kids. I do it in a lower level, but it's a visual aid. Here's the foundation. It's metal. This won't burn. The only reason it's on the jar is just so you can see it. Now I'm going to build my house. Now, this is green interior. It's very pretty. And white exterior cardboard. That's the body of my house. Now I'm going to put some gold in it. Got a gold card washer, and I've got a roof, and notice I've got wood, I've got wooden columns to hold up my house. This will be my Christian life. But I'm going to have a floor separation that's going to hold it up with this gold washer. Now I got a piece of hay, sort of like the barn. I'll just lean this up against the side. Okay, that's there. And I've got some silver. I have a little silver piece here that I'm going to put in the roof. Very attractive. I made a little hole, just should fit. Now, Paul gives us a visual aid. Paul describes a house made of gold and silver. And I've got gold, silver, enough. I've got some hay. I've got wood. I'm going to light it, and we'll just watch and see what turns out. Putting a flame underneath. Now it's on fire. It's being tested by fire. It's a thorough test. It's missing nothing. It's an impartial test. I like the green wallpaper there, but the fire doesn't have any mercy. Anything that burns goes. Okay, it looks like it's still burning a little bit. Still consuming. Now we're going to see what we have left. Well, here's the wood, just ashes. Here's the hay, real hay, just ashes. Here's the paper and the stubble, completely gone. Foundation secure. The foundation, of course, wasn't hurt at all. Foundation can't be injured. Solid foundation. And now on that foundation, what do I have left? Need to wipe this a little, but the gold lasted through the fire. It was right in the center of the fire. There were flames beside it, below it, and on top of it. But it lasted. And the silver that I had on the roof needs to be cleaned a little now, but it's lasted perfectly. It made it. And so the result of this assessment is these valuable things, this gold and silver, have lasted, but all the worthless of the life has been burned away. And that in a little visual aid just reminds us that we're all going to be, in the end, brought up before the Lord. And the answer, of course, in that passage was to human admiration, where certain people are saying, oh, he's smarter than you, he's Apollos, and he's more important than you, he's Paul. And the answer is, well, God will decide at the end, and then everybody will get what's theirs, and what's worthless will be burned away. Everything's fair. And it works.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.